All right, as you're grabbing your seats and settling in, why don't you take your Bible and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. That is where we will be for the bulk of our night tonight. It's what we've been building to in one sense. As we finish out this category, this bucket, this set, if you will, where you've been looking at the end of the age, and particularly the Gospels and the end of the age. We'll be turning the corner when we regather in a few weeks to look at Paul's letters and Revelation. But for the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the Gospels and the end of the age. Now, you'll have to forgive me tonight. There's just so much we want to get to just in this really one or two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, which are presented in other Gospels as well, too. But as always, shoot your hand up with questions. It's not like we're not taking them, but forgive me as we have so much to cover this evening and want to make it simple to recognize the brain ache that many will have with eschatology. We've all been there and want to make this as accessible and as bottom shelf as possible. So hopefully that will be achieved. So let's recap briefly before we get into Matthew 24. What if we looked at the Gospels and we simply see this? This is one of the first things out of the gate. The king has landed, the king has come, and his people, his ethnic subjects, if you will, have rejected him. They've rejected him. King has come as announced, as they would know that he would be coming, and there's been rejection of the king. It's as simple as that. That's what we see right off the bat. John 1, we've looked at this before, but succinctly says this: he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That is your simple truth about the first coming of Messiah. They knew he was coming. They were anticipating Messiah. He came. He landed. The kingdom of God is at hand. And they rejected him. They rejected him. We also saw that the kingdom then, there's consequences for rejection. And this makes sense. The subjects of the king have rejected king. It makes sense, does it not, that there would be implications for that? And indeed there were. The kingdom thus withheld, because there's no subjects, there's no nation to receive their king. This, if you were to look a few verses before chapter 24, you would get this. Remember, at the close of a period there of lament, Jesus says this: for I tell you, after he weeps over Jerusalem, he says this: for I tell you, you will not see me again. You've seen me and you've declared this, but it's been empty. This cry from Psalm 118, what is this? It's the blessed is you who comes in the name of the Lord. You've already done that. It's been empty. It's been whatever it is. You really haven't received me. And now you will not see me again until you say, and you feel the thrust of Jesus here, until your heart has been changed. And then you truly say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's Psalm 118, verse 19. The pilgrim says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them. In other words, it's the willing pilgrim. That's the point of Psalm 118. And that's why Jesus reaches back to say, when you have not only the words of that pilgrim psalm, but the heart of it, then you will see me again. Okay, so kingdom is withheld. King came, rejected. Kingdom withheld. In terms of Israel, then, there's a kingdom expectation. Well, the kingdom's not obliterated. It doesn't mean we're not getting it. We've looked at all of that. What might that mean, then? Sure, there may be some delay, and we've seen that. Some of them pick up on that. Well, what about the when of the kingdom? Well, Jesus turns, and he uses the vehicle, and you remember this from last time, of parable. Parable, para meaning beside, right? And a truth, parabole, a truth cast beside. That's what a parable is. Something cast alongside to point to this truth. That's what a parable is. And Jesus says, I will open my mouth in parables. Remember, this is the hinge now in Matthew 13. I've been giving you a very straightforward offer of my kingship, and that I'm here. Well, now, remember the judgment in Matthew 11 and Matthew 12 on this wicked generation? In other words, basically the long line of Israelites that have persecuted not only the prophets of the king, but the king himself. This wicked generation he turns, and there's now words of judgment for them. And the vehicle for that judgment is parable. Parable. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. In other words, this is very important. What Jesus is saying is, this wasn't a change of course. I didn't come survey the situation and say, yeah, plan B. This is always the way an omniscient God knows that it was going to go down. And that's a comfort for us, right? God knows how it would be. And here, Jesus is saying, this is simply a continued unveiling of the program. That's what this is, a revealing. And now you know that I'll open my mouth in parables. He talks in parables then for that next section in Matthew 13, and we see that, of course, in other Gospels as well. We looked at three last time, and there's other kingdom parables we could look at, but the parable of the sower and a parable of the weeds speak to the planting of the kingdom, the settlement and establishment. What does this look like? Right? In the early stages of kingdom message. And we saw in the parable of the sower, maybe with new eyes, exactly what happened in that first century. The message came and we saw the different kind of receptivity to that message. It's plucked away, has low roots. You have the weeds crowding out some, and then some actually embrace King. So we saw that. And the parable of the weeds, in other words, while the Son of Man is sowing sons of the kingdom, right, where he's giving out passports to the kingdom, right, citizenship, you have Satan sowing imposters. And not only that, it's not like they have their camp over there. In the parable, here's the point, they're with the sons of the kingdom. And remember the darnel, the fake wheat? Here's the thing Jesus is teaching, you won't know. You won't know. You will think they all look the same until when? The end of the age when the reaper comes, and then you see how barren that kernel really was. That's a parable. That's right, the kingdom economy now. This is what's changing. This is what's looking forward to that end of the age. Then the parable of the mustard seed. Have you looked at that? Basically, what's changed is kingdom is coming. Matthew 6, kingdom come. We keep praying for kingdom to come. But while we're waiting for the fullness of the kingdom, kingdom subjects are being culled. People are now submitting their lives to kingdom economy. This is what we see, in one sense, the nearness, or we could say in this sense, in the smallest sense, or in a lesser sense, some inauguration of that kingdom through individuals, not nation. You're seeing willing souls regenerated, submitting to the king. We call that, that's why we say Jesus is not just our Savior, but our Lord, because we recognize we're subjects of the king, but we submit ourselves to that kingdom economy. So we looked at that in kingdom parables, and we talked also about how the disciples, those first, recognize that there is still an expectancy. Very visual. We're visual creatures, aren't we? We may recognize the fact that internally we submit to kingdom ethic, but we're like, well, what about the castle? What about the scepter? What about the power? What about the suppression of nations? Israel would be looking for that. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we looked at Acts as Acts unfolds. In Acts 1, Jesus, in an admonishment, says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. It's not for you to know them. What he doesn't say is, oh, you missed it. This is not for you to know, right? It's not for you to know. In other words, not yet. Acts 3 makes it even clearer. Peter says, repent. This is to the nation of Israel. Repent. Why? What's hinging on that corporate repentance? The times of refreshing may come. I want to talk about kingdom. Really, what it'll be is a refreshment, Israel. Repent so that refreshment can come. That, another thing tied to that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So in other words, we see some chronology there. Repent. So times of refreshing may start, beginning with suppression of enemies, so the kingdom can be established. King can come. So we see very clear chronology as Acts is unfolding, and Romans 11 bolsters that. Remember, Paul is talking about how a partial hardening has come across Israel, and that partial hardening is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then Israel will fully, and that's corporately, right? Remember, that's very important. Not individual Israelites. People mix this up all the time. Well, I see Israelites, Messianic Jews. No. The thrust there is that the nation of Israel would turn and embrace Messiah. We have not seen that yet. Not at all. So that's where we've been. And now we come to Matthew 24, toward the end of the Gospels now. And really, this is the major piece. There are many, many other little things we could say. Of course, it would take us a long time to cover all those. But this is the epicenter of what we need to cover to close out the Gospels. And it is the Olivet Discourse. Where do you find that? Not just in Matthew 24 and 25, in Mark 13. For those of you that were here when we went through the Gospel of Mark, maybe you remember that, Mark 13. And then in Luke, it's in Luke 17, pieces of it. Luke dislocates some material. It's not as laid out as it is in Matthew. And then in Luke 21. So you can see, just by chapters alone, this is a major section in the Gospels, the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, let's introduce it, is really a discourse that is responding to this question from the disciples. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I want you to understand this. Everything that we're going to learn tonight from Jesus is a response to this question, and you see it at the beginning of Matthew 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, there's just four of them, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So they're asking two questions there. Do you see them? The when and the sign. Do you see that? Those are the questions that they ask. And Jesus, of course, is going to answer it. He's going to answer it in reverse order, by the way. But he will answer the questions. So what about the Olivet Discourse? The Olivet Discourse was delivered in the final days of his ministry, just prior to his crucifixion. This was delivered in those final days. He went down a valley, so leaving Jerusalem, there would have been a valley, and then he would ascend the Mount of Olives. That's where, like right outside the city, you had basically the mount right beside Jerusalem. It was the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. So he's on the mountain giving that just prior to his crucifixion. You see that in Mark 14, verse 1. It's given subsequent, look at Matthew 23. You should have that open, to woes on Jewish leaders. So the context of this, in fact, the entire chapter in Matthew 23 is a series of woes against the Jewish leaders. So that's the context for this discourse, right? Which makes sense because this is now articulating the trajectory of the kingdom program, right? This is the woe that you deserve. And now the implications of your rejecting me. The Olivet Discourse is one of two major extended discourses in the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. Who knows what the other one is? Happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Who's got it? Just shout it out. Other major discourse at the beginning of his ministry. Sermon on the Mount. Tyler's not afraid. He's like, even if I'm wrong, I'm going to shout it out. That's what I'm going to do. Love it. Tyler, you're exactly right. The Sermon on the Mount, three chapters in this same gospel. So you have two major discourses, which basically mean, right, a communication, an extended communication. One at the beginning, focused on disciples. The other also focused on disciples, but very much a kingdom living, kingdom program. With the Olivet Discourse. So that's it in bookend. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Let's look at it together. Open that up. First two verses. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now I want you to note the physical context of this discourse, right? Jesus is leaving the temple. He's going away and the disciples come almost to stop him to point at the temple structure. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Look there at the "you see all these," right? Very clearly, what's Jesus referring to? He's referring to the stones. It's well documented how massive the temple stones were. Massive, massive stones, some 40 feet wide, some of them. So you can imagine how impressive this structure would be. And consider what Jesus is saying. I mean, this was the temple, right? The second temple period, particularly Herod was continuing to build on this temple, right? In one sense, the construction never ended with this temple, right? It was massive because it was a huge project. And Jesus points to this impressive structure in Israel and says, see, not one of these stones, you're so impressed by them, will be left upon another. What's he referring to? We have talked about this in the winter, but let's drill down now. The event in history that is one stone not left on top of another is the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70. That's what Jesus is referring to in those opening two verses, at least. The Roman commander Titus surrounded the city on April the 9th. Huge surrounding, not only of the city, but of the temple structure itself, erected scaffolding for the purposes of burning and destruction. Supplies were then cut off and people were trapped in the city. Now keep that in mind as your picture of what Jesus is doing. People were trapped in the city because they didn't flee in time. Keep that in mind. Gradually then, as they cut off supplies, the city inhabitants starved to death. And the final overthrow occurred in September, so that would have been 4 or 5 months later, where the temple is destroyed. I just want to read you excerpts. This is Josephus, who was a Jewish historian from that early first century, second century. And he records the event of AD 70. All right, so this is almost right in the time, right? You're getting current information from Josephus. I mean, at times you wonder where Josephus is getting everything, but this is as good as it can get for us. But you see why we know the details here start to trigger something in our minds. Listen to this. So Josephus says this. Now listen to the historical record and scope. The holy house burnt down. Anyone would justly lament the destruction of such a work as this was, since it was the most admirable of all the works that we have seen or heard of. So he's a Jew talking about Jews. It's the best of the best. Both for its curious structure and its magnitude, and also for the vast wealth bestowed upon it, as well as for the glorious reputation, listen to this, it had for its holiness. However, one cannot but wonder at the accuracy of this period thereto relating, for the same month and day were now observed, and he has said this before, wherein the holy house was burnt formally by the Babylonians. So he's referring to what? What's he referring to? The Babylonians burning this house. Who knows what event he's referring to there? He's like, this has happened before. Who remembers?
The exile.
Is that?
Exile,
yes. 586 BC. Ladies, I think, yeah, you covered this recently. The Babylonians. This time it was the Romans doing it, but remember, one of the Day of Lord Juniors, 586 BC. This is Josephus saying, look, we've seen this before. Now listen to what he says here. Now, the number of years that passed from its first foundation, which was laid by King Solomon, till its destruction, which happened in the second year of the reign of Vespasian, are collected to be 1,130 besides 7 months and 15 days. So we're getting historical record here. Right? This happened. And from the second building of it, which was done by Haggai, you know him, in the second year of Cyrus the king, till its destruction under Vespasian, there were 639 years and 45 days. In other words, this is the historical print. You have Josephus, a Jew, saying, we've seen this before. I'm giving you accurate details on dating and such. It was the Babylonians, and now it's the Romans. Now listen to the conditions. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. The people also that were left above, trapped in the city, were beaten back upon the enemy, and under a great consternation, and made sad moans at the calamity they were under. The multitude also that was in the city joined in this outcry with those that were upon the hill. And besides, many of those that were worn away, and I want you to listen to the conditions carefully, keep it in mind, worn away by their famine and their mouths almost closed when they saw the fire of the holy house, they exerted their utmost strength and broke out into groans and outcries again. Note the scope of destruction. He continues, and now the Romans, judging that it was in vain to spare what was round about the holy house, burnt all those places, as also the remains of the cloisters and the gates, the one on the east side, the other on the south, both which burnt. They also burnt down the treasury chambers in which was an immense quantity of money, an immense number of garments, and other precious goods were reposited, all destroyed. And then finally this, again, we're noting conditions. I just want you to think about the conditions that you're hearing in this historical account. A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction. Who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get up upon the temple and that they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. In other words, a false prophet had a message of their salvation. Get up to the temple, the very place where they'd be trapped. Now there was then a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose upon the people who denounced this to them that they should wait for deliverance from God. Don't listen to the false prophet. Wait for God. And this was in order to keep them from deserting and that they might be buoyed up above fear and care by such hopes. Now, a man that is in adversity does easily comply with such promises. Is that not true? For when such a seducer makes him believe that he shall be delivered from those miseries which oppress him, then it is that the patient is full of hopes of such deliverance. So what do we see here? The whole city, the temple structure, destroyed, burned to the ground. You have people trapped in the city. You have famine. You have people crying out. You have false prophets, right? You have deception, right? All of that, we want to just note here, was true in AD 70. And you say, well, why? We need to know that. Why do we point that out? Well, remember this from the winter. When we talk about Day of the Lord, the judgment on Israel, we talk about a near and a far dynamic. This is the very thing. Remember, Josephus took us back to the Babylonians doing what they did in 586 BC. We covered what Assyria did in 722 BC. We also talked about in the winter about Antiochus in the intertestamental period when he went into the temple in 167 BC. And then, of course, Titus, and that is indeed AD 70, right? All of these near fulfillments, previews, right? Little day of the Lord's, but still not the fulfillment of the great day of the Lord. And you might say, well, how do we know that AD 70 is not the fulfillment? That should be a question you're asking, because many people will say that. Well, it seems to me Jesus is referring to what happened in AD 70. That is a good question, is it not? If all of these things match, why is it not that? So let's just have that on our hook as we proceed along and let's get into the discourse. Why is it not that? And why are we, as we're hypothesizing now, it is AD 70, another day of the Lord, Jr. Someone read Matthew 24, 4 to 14, this first part of the discourse. Who will do that for us?
And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
So we see one or two things that we saw also, at least in Josephus' account of AD 70. What are they? Give me one or two that would immediately make you think, okay, maybe Jesus is talking about this. What do you see there that you saw in the account of AD 70?
It was a false prophet.
False prophet. You see the false prophet right away. And false prophets looking to lead people astray. Good. Let's do one more. What do you see in verse 7?
Famines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to talk more about some of the cosmic upheaval later and the wars. But we see famines, people starving. associated with the end. So we see at least connections to this near fulfillment in AD 70, but we're still asking the question, why is it not that? So we're going to keep that question with us. I want us now to see, and this is where we need to go tonight, we're going to see that this is not new. So what Jesus is doing, and here it is, friends, launching off of our winter study, Jesus is doing nothing new here. In fact, some of you, I think, are cluing in already. Ah, that language sounds very familiar to something we learned in the winter, a period of time known as the Day of the Lord. There's a lot of things that seem to be triggered there, but he uses a few cues that will make this clear. So why don't we turn to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Someone read in Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 9. Now, remember, Isaiah is one we looked at extensively in the winter. In particular, judgments against Israel, judgments against the nations. And here, we have embedded in this oracle concerning Babylon, verse 1, we have this, a good verse 6. Someone read 6 to 9.
Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame.
In verse 9.
See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it.
So look, verse 9 alone seals the deal here. This is the day of the Lord, and it's coming to make a desolation, remember that word, the land of desolation, and to destroy sinners from it. But what I want you to particularly zero in on, look at verse 8. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. There's a very clear picture that we see here in the Old Testament. Turn back to Matthew 24. And Jesus says, also in verse 8 of Matthew 24, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. All these. We see right away Jesus, and he's going to do this a few times in the discourse, is going to say, reader, you know this. Good Jew, you know this. You know this analogy of the birth pains starting for a period, an extended period of time. So that's one cue. That's Isaiah 13. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Again, we're just mapping to the Old Testament here, what Jesus does to connect the dots for us. Someone read Jeremiah 31 to 9. Very familiar passage. We looked at it a few times in the winter. Who's got that?
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in the book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them.
So where we saw in the Isaiah passage, particularly with Babylon, enemies of Israel, being judged, a judgment coming for them, here we see positively for Israel, right? A time of restoration is coming for them. But with that time, now remember this whole day of the Lord period, verse 7, that day is so great there's none like it. Keep that in mind, an unprecedented time. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So judgment on the nations, obliteration for them. We see a time of restoration, salvation for this nation of Israel out of this troubled time. And of course, don't miss in verse 6, Right? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor?
Is that starvation?
What's that?
Is that because they're starving?
Extended lament. I mean, that's involved in it as well too, right? We don't want to read too much into what's going on there, but with his hands on his stomach, as a man, we can naturally infer there's a lot more going on there, but the decided imagery is the woman in labor, right? I mean, that's definitely what we're keying in on here. We're seeing Jesus go back and now not only go to texts where there's this been analogy of the day of the Lord, birth pains, a woman in labor, but we're seeing a time of distress that's unprecedented. And we see this articulated in these Old Testament passages. Let's look at one more, Ezekiel 7. Someone read Ezekiel 7, 10 to 15. This entire chapter articulates the wrath of God coming in the day of the Lord. Listen carefully to this. 7, 10 to 15. Who's got that?
Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Their doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold, while they live, for the vision concerns all their multitude, and shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour.
No, that's good, yep. So at this point, what you don't want to miss are the really obvious cues now, right? Connecting this passage to the Olivet Discourse. Not only in verse 10, behold the day, behold it comes. Verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived, and then all the descriptions of it, verse 14, none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. Remember, one of the key pieces of the day of the Lord is the wrath of God, right, coming. And then verse 15, the sword is without, and what is? Pestilence and famine are within. There it is again. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, remember those in the city, famine and pestilence devour. So again, we're just connecting dots, and there are many other passages I think you know, right? We could go to, we went through a lot of them in the winter, outlining the day of the Lord, characteristics of the day of the Lord, and here's all you need to know with this. Jesus is referencing back that time period, saying this is the time. And you're going to see some very direct cues that he's going to give us in the Olivet Discourse. So it is a time of famine. It's a time of distress. It is a time we've seen, and we haven't seen this yet. We're going to see it in Daniel in a moment, where there will be an attempt by false Christ to lead people astray. And it is the day, behold, the day that's been anticipated, that's been talked about. Daniel 9:26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Remember when we went through Daniel? And this very key prophecy, right, about the end. Remember Daniel prayed and he gave him this prophecy about the end. And this is in verse 26. Its end shall come with a flood. So this is city and sanctuary. And to the end there shall be war. Note that desolations are decreed. Again, we're seeing the same words that we've seen before, the same conditions. And here, in context in Daniel 9, remember, Gabriel is specifically giving Daniel conditions on the end. Remember that 70th week, that time of upheaval, that time where things will be put to an end. Now we're starting to map some things together. Matthew 24, go back to Matthew 24. Still more pieces to put together as we connect dots. Someone read 15 to 28. Who's got that a little longer? Who wants to read that?
Therefore, when you see the admonition of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Behold, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
So I recognize there's a lot there. We're not able tonight. And again, for various reasons, whether it's our brains not hurting or time to go through verse by verse, but I want you to grab the big things. What is the key? Go back to verse 15. The abomination of desolation spoken of by who, Jesus says? The prophet Daniel, standing in where? The holy place. And then this, an aside in parentheses, let the reader understand. Well, why would Jesus say that? Jesus is saying this. You know this prophecy. Let the reader understand. You know what's written in the book of Daniel. The people of the princes to come, as we read, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, right? And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So here, and a few things you want to comment on. Here we have the mention of sanctuaries. It's not just city. The connection between Daniel and the Olivet Discourse is this. It's very important. It's one of the only connections that you're getting connected to the temple. Because people will say lots about Israel and the nation. Daniel mentions a sanctuary. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse mentions a temple. There's the biggest dot connection. But even more, Jesus is saying, he takes our hand and he says what? Let the reader understand what I'm talking about. This is the one from Matthew 24:15, right? This one, the abomination of desolation. Let the reader understand you know about him from here. So beloved, to keep this very simple, Jesus says, what was going on there in Daniel? This is what I'm talking about. He can't make that clear. Does that make sense? If we get nothing else from this connection, that is it. Jesus says, you know about this. And here's the thing. We've been backing into this, haven't we? Because we're saying to ourselves, oh yes, some of these characteristics sound familiar. Oh yes, I see overlap between the Olivet Discourse and the Day of the Lord. I'm seeing them. Daniel 12, later in Daniel, remember this, at that time, and this is as the book of Daniel's coming to a crescendo and a close, these are the final words to Daniel, at that time, the end time, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. It'll be a whole other night to get into that piece, but here's what we're getting into. And there shall be a time of trouble. Listen to this. Sounds like Jeremiah 30, doesn't it? There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Note again, we said it a few times tonight, the unprecedented nature of that time. Commented on again and again. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. We've seen that before. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Again, that maps directly to Jeremiah 30. You'll have a time of distress and trouble, Daniel. Your people will. Right? An unprecedented time. Right? Has never been. Right? Has never been since there was a nation till that time. But your people will be delivered out of that time. We've seen this language again and again. So Jesus connecting the dots for us to say, this is the time that we're talking about. So let's put this together for the visual folks. Hopefully this is helpful. What is Jesus doing in this Olivet Discourse? He's doing this. You have Daniel's 70th week, that time of the end, that has the same characteristics of the Day of the Lord. If you were to look in Daniel, and I put the references there, there's a focus on the temple. Well, you see that in the Olivet Discourse. There's war, You see that in Daniel and the discourse. There's persecution, again, verses there. And then, of course, as mentioned, false Christ, and not only false Christ, but the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. So what we're doing here is just simply this. Now it's like we're pulling the Old and New Testament over on top of each other with this particular time period. Daniel's 70th week, all of it discourse, all of it framed now in Day of the Lord language. Hopefully that's making sense so far. Keep going again. If you have a question, just shoot that hand up. Matthew 24, who wants to read those three verses for us? So we just keep going. Remember, bigger picture here, bigger picture. Who's got it?
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
So consider that passage. Let me just ask you this one question, because this is the important one. Remember our question. Why isn't Jesus speaking of AD 70? And what is your answer in light of those three verses?
That's never happened.
Never happened. Good, Dave. It never happened. Jesus did not return in AD 70. Did he? No, and this becomes the big key to the door. It all looks like this, right? It seems the same. But you need to step back and say, Day of the Lord Jr., it's a near fulfillment. And in fact, the imminency increases, right? Because Christ has come the first time. This is building the imminency. Well, if this is a near fulfillment, it means that he can come back at any time. And these are the conditions that surround his second coming. See that? So that's why AD 70 is, in one sense, in view with what Jesus is talking about. But note this, we've seen this before. The Holy Spirit, right, giving those God-breathed words is saying, here's a near historical fulfillment that I want to catapult you into the future to say, this is coming tomorrow. Be warned of what's coming in the future. You're getting a small preview here, 722, 586, 167, AD 70, of what is actually coming. Be warned, right? Be warned. Do you see that? These are juniors, previews of what is to come, and here we see the exact same thing. To cement the point, now let's look at the characteristics of the return of Christ. Not that we need this to be affirmed for us, but I think it's very important given the different ways we can look at this passage. Someone turn to Joel and read those verse, Joel 2, 1 to 2, and verse 10, and then Joel 3, 15. Someone read this for us. Now we're going into, again, Day of the Lord passages that we've looked at, but notice the cosmic conditions around the coming of the Son of Man. As you're turning there, let me remind you of Matthew 24. It said, in those days the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's just one aspect of what's going to happen when Christ returns. So who's got Joel 2, 1 to 2?
Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations.
Matthew 24 said the sun will be darkened, amongst other things. We see overlap characteristics here in verse 1 and 2. Alva, why don't you read verse 10 as well?
The earth quakes before them. Heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining.
Do we see the overlap here? We're talking about the same thing, right? This is Day of the Lord language. Alva, I'll pick on you one more time since you're in there. Joel 3, verse 10, or 15, sorry. Joel 3, verse 15.
3:15. sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining.
Same language, right? Same characteristics. We see it in Day of the Lord, and we see Jesus articulating them in the Olivet Discourse around his coming. Someone grab Amos 8.
Jason, is that the last 3 years of the tribulation? Is that the last 3 years of the tribulation?
Yeah, so Elisa, I know I keep doing this to you. I mean, we're going to use patience and hesitation before we get into that kind of between have you. The reason being, Elisa, that won't stick if we're not getting this. But I love where you're going, and next month we're all over that.
Okay.
We're all over that, so not to worry. But Amos 8, verse 9.
And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight.
Again, we're just packing this tighter and tighter. Day of the Lord, context, right? That day, you see that there in Amos 8. What about Zephaniah 1? Who's got that? Verse 15. We looked at this verse many times in the winter. Someone read that.
A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness.
Same conditions. Do you see that? Cosmic conditions associated with the Day of the Lord. But this specifically ties to what Jesus brings up, right, in the cosmic conditions in the Olivet Discourse. But here is really what is at the center of this cosmic upheaval. This is why the cosmos is in such upheaval. This is why. Turn to Daniel 7. We saw the Son of Man return in the Olivet Discourse. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Who will read that? So who is that referring to? Who is this one coming down on the clouds?
Jesus Christ.
Right. And what does he receive? Look at verse 14. He returns to receive what?
Glory and power.
And a kingdom. Yeah. Look at that. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He returns, and the cosmos should be in upheaval because of the return of Jesus Christ. Returning to reign, and he is given glory, he's given dominion, and a kingdom. And then look at the scope of the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. They are not doing that now, right? Nationally, they're not doing that now. You have individuals doing that, but you don't have the nations doing that, but they will do that. They will do that in the kingdom. He's returning to do that. So here we see the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24. We have the cosmic upheaval, right? Which is swirling around this event, the return of Christ. So we put that all together, and we add one more to our little chart here. Temple focus, war, persecution, Antichrist, and the Son of Man coming. We're putting this all together now, and not we could even add with the Son of Man's coming, the characteristics of the universe, the sky, all pointing to the same event. Hopefully we're tracking that again. Just want you to see Day of the Lord and Olivet Discourse, same characteristics, same event of the coming of the Son of Man. Very straightforward, I pray. Last bit in Matthew 24. Let's go there for that. Matthew 24. Now we're going to break this into three pieces. Someone read 32 to 35. 32 to 35. Jesus will break now from giving you characteristics in a sense of chronology, of a time. And I want you to notice what he's going to do. He pulls back for a moment. He's described that time that overlaps the Day of the Lord, culminating with the return of Christ. And now watch what he does. First with this section in 32 to 35.
From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
So Jesus says what? Look at the fig tree. Learn its lesson, right? Learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, that's the sign that you know summer is near, that a coming is near. Verse 33, so also when you see all these things, he's just walked through the events immediately preceding the coming of Christ again. So when you see these events, you know that he is near at the very gates, right? Truly I say to you, and we've seen this language over and over again, look at it, Matthew 24, 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now think about this as we work backwards. The culmination in the day of the Lord is not only chastisement for Israel, but judgment on who? The nations. And included in that judgment on the nations is a heart that has nothing to do, right, with Messiah, with God. But in Israel, right, and this is the key piece, we need to emphasize this now, in that rejection of King, in this nation, there is a wickedness like leaven in them that wants nothing to do with Messiah. This is the wicked generation from the span of the prophets, right? It's just a long generation, a long line of wicked Israelites that have said what to seed? No. A wicked, perverse generation spanning time that's like, no. We take your messengers and we stone them. We take your messengers and we kill them. We see what you're saying, but we love our paneled rooms. We don't want anything. We don't want seed. We don't want Messiah. And what does Jesus say? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, the wickedness will continue. Right? That's what he means. This generation, this wicked generation, and we've seen them described earlier in Matthew 23, will not pass away until all these things take place. So in a sense, Jesus now is answering the when question. Slowly but surely, he's giving us when pieces now. He's given us the character of that time, and now he's giving us the when. Look at the next section. So that's one. Someone read 36 to 44. 36 to 44.
But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
So we're seeing the when now. So Jesus gives the piece of immediately preceding his coming. These are the signs that you know these things are happening and that the Son of Man's about to come. But he pulls the lens back even further to say this. But concerning that day and hour, so he looks at it as a whole, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. And you know that he's pulling back because he says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. In other words, Jesus is on the earth on mission, right? Taking on flesh, laying aside. He would have every right to employ those attributes of omniscience, etc. But he lays those aside for the sake of his Father's plan and program. And he says, in this moment in ministry, no one knows, just the Father. And then look at the imagery that he uses in verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, the first act of judgment on the earth, here's your picture. They're eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware, look at it, until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So here we have a warning from Jesus. You've seen this before, and he goes even further back to the flood. Yep.
This is also speaks to the unprecedented nature of it. Like, if that was a
great, Tyler. Tyler said this points to the unprecedented nature of this act, this judgment. He's exactly right. As the first one was global, so too this one is global. That's it. That's good. So too this one is global. And we see here of that day, they'll be carrying on as if everything's great, right? As it was in the days of Noah, in that time, just before the day of the Lord drops, so it will be. Because once those birth pains come and this extended time begins, it's too late at that time. It's too late.
Even in the time of the flood, they were watching Noah build the boat. They watched him and they heard him and they made fun. Mm-hmm. So even as these indicators come, those of us that see it, but those that don't just say, oh well, it's just the boat.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and that's good, Jerry. They'll have this. Those that are in the day of the Lord will have this. You're right, and they're going to know. It's like Noah building the boat.
Yeah.
You've been told this. This is, right? This is what you've been told.
Noah told them about the boat.
Yeah.
Right? And they still wouldn't listen.
Yeah, they won't. And that's what happens, right, before judgment. And that's the picture.
Yeah.
They're told, they're warned, and it's like they're eating and drinking and making merry, and then bang. Judgment comes, it sweeps in like a flood. Okay, last one, then we comment on this section, 45 to 51. Who wants to read that last piece? Someone grab that.
Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is here, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing.
So in this final section, we get language we've also heard before. Remember a couple weeks ago, right? It's not enough to just wait and look for signs, which we all love to do, don't we? We love that. Give me a sign. Give me a code. What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in the newspaper? That's it, right? And the Bible screams, I can't say this enough. If that's you, right? If that just thirst for the signs of the age and the end coming, the Bible says your focus is in the wrong place. While we're waiting, and concerning that day or the hour, by the way, no one knows, while you're waiting, be diligent, be faithful. There is work to be done. You hear mature saints, precious saints always say this, wow, there's so much work to do. There's so much kingdom work to do. And it is true, beloved, there's no time to be idle. And here you have a parable. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Or referencing parables that we're going to look at in a moment, whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Who will be found stewarding God's things rightly until he comes again? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. We're going to look in Romans 13 later when we get there. This is the charge, that we be found ready, right? And not asleep, that we awake and put on Christ. So here, again, as we come to the end of chapter 24, we see readiness. Jesus answers the when-ness, but he says, be ready. No one knows, but you be ready. But we also see the finality of it all. Not only does no one know the day or the hour, but when he returns, there'll be a sweeping of judgment. And again, hopefully we're putting all of these pieces together to see a time. A time is coming at the end. We see it maps to the day of the Lord. We see at the center of that, or the culmination of that, is the return of Christ. A time of trial for Israel that they're saved out of, a time of judgment on the nations. And while we wait for that, we're to be found diligent, wise, and faithful. Make sense? Okay. So as we close, we're almost done. Don't worry. We're not, don't need to spend an inordinate amount of time on these. But in Matthew 25, so these would be like appendices to the discourse, right? Jesus is given characteristics and a chronology. He's given us a 10,000 foot view. He's given us a reference to his coming. He's talked about being ready. And in fact, in the very last paragraph, in verse 45, he referenced that readiness, to be found ready at the proper time. Well, Jesus here is going to then turn and give two parables, and then really a very harrowing picture of what will come at the very end. So let's read these in the spirit of going through the discourse, and again, without going through every verse, but let's read the three sections, comment on them as we close. So someone read the first parable. So this is 25:1-13. Someone read that.
And the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
So Jesus does two things here. He links not only in the discourse, look at chapter 24, verse 44. "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Of course, we see some of these virgins were foolish, right? They were not watching, and they were not being ready. In fact, they were caught off guard. But he not only connects to a chapter before, he connects to another discourse. There's a piece at the very end, look particularly at verses 11 and 12, who can pick this up? What is Jesus referring to? He links to the first discourse at the beginning of his ministry, which is what? Where do you hear that kind of language? "Lord, Lord, open to us." Yeah. Jesus says, "I do not know you."
"Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'"
Yeah, Tyler, there it is. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. On that day, did you notice the language? And this is where we get very practical as we close tonight in the discourse. Do you have oil in your lamp? Right? Do you have oil in your lamp? Will you be part of this group on that day? Are you ready? Are you making ready? Are you being wise and faithful? Not just in deed, right? But what God calls by way of confession. Remember, we talked about not being ashamed. So that's one. Jesus links. He does, and look at this appendix of the discourse. He gives a parable to say, who is ready? Who will be found ready? Or who will be shut out? Because this day is coming at an hour when you do not expect. That's one. Two, let's read this very familiar parable. Someone read 14 all the way to 30. 14 to 30. Someone read that for us. We're almost there. Two brave readers to finish up. Someone.
What is it?
It's a race.
No.
"Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. So also the one with the two talents gained two more. But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the two talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." When the man who had received the one talent came, "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
So note the progression here as Jesus closes the discourse. Before is readiness, lamps full. There is a sense, are you ready to greet the king? Here, what are you doing again? And we've seen this before, while you wait for the king. Do you see this? You've been given things, and if you're in the king today, you've been given something, right? And what are you doing with it? Burying it or multiplying it? So Jesus does two things again here, like he did with the parable of the virgins. He links internally to the discourse. Look at verse 45 of the previous chapter. This is an outflow of what he just taught. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" In other words, this is it. This is a picture of what I've just taught you. May you be found wise and faithful, stewarding and diligent, right? But he does even more. Remember, in Luke 19, there's a parable of the minas, right? And we looked at that, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago. Exact same thing. In fact, those parables are almost identical in one sense. The same idea. So all of that to say there's nothing new that Jesus is saying here, right? There's nothing new. This is a message both internally. He said it in the discourse. He said it in other places. And finally, we'll see that with the very last part, the last passage of this discourse, the final judgment, 31 to the end of the chapter. Who would like to read that to finish us out?
"When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, with the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
So that last verse points to the finality of what's going on here, right? When you talk about eternity, eternal punishment or eternal life, you feel the weight of that. That links internally, go back to 24:51. Remember at the end of that last section, this is the outflow, and we saw this in the parable just before, those not faithful, those not of the king, you'll cut them in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see very similar language here, right? Eternal punishment and eternal life. But even more, as we take a step back to this last piece, remember, it's an appendix to the day of the Lord, to the Olivet Discourse, just to confirm that we're talking about the same time. Someone read Joel 3, 1 and 2. Joel 3 we went to a few times in the winter. Here is another chapter speaking of that day. Just read Joel 3, 1 to 2, and listen to the language.
For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to Babylon, to Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided them.
So what's the time period here? Look at verse 1. In those days, good. And what's going to happen? What's the positive at the end of verse 1? Yeah, this is part of the restoration, very important for Judah and Jerusalem. And what's God going to do in verse 2? He will gather all the nations, yes, Gabe, and judge them. He will gather all the nations for the purpose of judging. Go back to Matthew 25. Now, keep that. He will gather all the nations to judge him. We just saw that with Day of the Lord. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Day of the Lord, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the what? The nations. And he will do what? He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. In other words, he will judge them. You see that? In Day of the Lord, part of the restoration, promise and hope for Judah is this, the nations will be judged, right? Those that persecuted you, those that embraced, and so on. So we see here as this discourse comes to a close, this final picture of what will happen to culminate the Day of the Lord at the end. So we see the parable of the virgins talks about readiness. Are you ready? And it doesn't just mean, are you ready to do work? Don't jump too far ahead yet. Are you ready to embrace King? Because the only way to embrace King, which we're going to learn on Sunday, is by faith. That's it. It's not that I need a sign. It's not that I need to pull up my own bootstraps. It's not that, wait, I got stuff to do. The only way anyone, Israelite or Gentile, embraces the King is by faith. And that's a gift of God. There's no other way. You say, well, I don't know if I have that. And I would say to you, you cry out to God. Cry out that he would show you King. And you would want that ready. You'd want to fill your lamp with oil. You cry out and ask him that. Two, we see the parable of the talents. You'd be found diligent. That's a marker, by the way, of a true believer. You're not just waiting, looking at the signs. that you say in your heart of hearts, I'm waiting for my king. What can I do on the king's business before he comes? It's a mark of a true believer. How can I take my talents and multiply them, not bury them? Thirdly, you live in light of the finality of it all. Talk about evangelism. Talk about those that are here now, the elect out there that we don't know. Because there's a time of finality, right? And not just nations, which is very much in view in this passage, but for individuals as well, right? A time where it's just final. It will be final. And this becomes the close of the discourse. This is how Jesus wraps it. He's answered their question, but do you see he's actually given them more? He's actually given them much more. And that's always the way with eschatology, isn't it? We want timing questions. We want to know when. Give us a sign. And you have Jesus saying, oh, your focus is in the wrong place. And that's exactly what we see in the Olivet Discourse. Now, final one. Let me recap and then a final word before I pray. What have we looked at tonight? We've looked at the Olivet Discourse, the near fulfillment in AD 70. Remember, we looked at that off the top. We looked at the Olivet Discourse and its overlap with the Old Testament. Like, aha, this is the day of the Lord. This is this period. This is this period. And again, Elisa, don't worry. We're getting to the 3.5 years and all that. We're going to get to that. But at least now we're still in these bigger buckets. And we've seen far fulfillment, the day of the Lord, the final, ultimate, great day of the Lord. Now, as we think about what's ahead, really, you would say, okay, the Gospels are saying, this is what you should say, other than the kingdom change, right? They rejected king. The day of the Lord remains the same. Do you see that? In the Olivet Discourse, it's remained the same. You're thinking maybe of Revelation. Maybe some of you are like, well, wait a minute, I see that in Revelation too. Book of Daniel, Olivet Discourse. You say, Jason, I see that in Revelation too, and that's good, and we're going to get to Revelation. There's maybe one lingering question in your mind, right? Maybe it should be like, if Jesus returns, if the day of the Lord is imminent, are we going to be subject to that? Are we going to be on the earth as all of this is poured out? I know that I'm his, but do we, because I'm reading things in the discourse and then when you see in Revelation, that's the question you should be asking. When Jesus returns and all this judgment comes, I know I'm his, but are we subjected to that? That's a big question. Well, we'll let the text answer that when we get there next month. That's one of the last big questions that many of you have wanted the answer way back in January for. But we'll get to that, and hopefully it'll make a lot of sense. This is, remember what Tyler reminded us, unprecedented judgment that is about to be unleashed on the earth. The question is, are God's people there when that gets unleashed on the earth? That's a very important question. All right, week ahead. Remember fall conference next week. Pods, a sign-up is in the foyer, October 19th. And then we'll have Ryan talking about man and sin, which is basically most parts testimonial, some parts Romans 1. A nice midweek complement to our Romans 1 study that we will get into. All right, any questions at all? Again, thank you for bearing with us. We got through that. Hopefully there's some degree of clarity there and it's not all jumbled. But remember the key pieces that we want to keep in mind, the connection. Anything at all before we wrap? All right, no problem. Just come on up if you do have questions. I'm going to pray and we can enjoy some fellowship together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this night of study. We thank you for this night, Lord, where we are able to get into your Gospels, understand what your Son is saying, and really reminding, it's nothing new, about the day of the Lord, about the coming time of his return. Lord, give us understanding on these things. Maybe we're seeing them and we need to be reminded of them. Maybe we're seeing them for the first time. Maybe we're understanding for the first time. Whatever our stead today, Lord, would you help our hearts and our minds to see. And Father, we pray as we were just reminded in the parables your Son gave, that we would be found ready. Ready by way of salvation, not ready to present you with our own righteousness, but ready, found in your Son's righteousness. And may we also be found diligent, not hiding your goods in the ground, but working diligently for you, multiplying the things you've given to us. And Lord, may we have an enduring consciousness of the finality of it all. Lord, once your Son returns, we know what is next. And Lord, let us bring that heartbeat into all that we do, into everyone we meet. So we thank you, Father, for this time tonight of study. Let us go now, enjoy each other, and go and live out these truths as we await the return of your Son. And we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.